Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 to 19. Let us hear God's word. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, to whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Amen. Let us pray. We wait upon your word, O living God. We seek the dew from heaven which would refresh us, the bread of life which would strengthen us, the water from the rock who is Jesus Christ, to satisfy our thirsts. And we pray, our Father, that we would know these blessings from you today in the ministry of your word, that your Holy Spirit would strengthen our union in the Lord Jesus Christ to the end that we might flourish in him, in life and in godliness, until the day our Lord returns for us and completes the work that you have begun by your word of power. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The famous Soren Kierkegaard, 1813 to 1855, in his little work, Fear and Trembling, memorably explored the questions provoked by the biblical story of Abraham. And so influential is Kierkegaard's account, often read as something that it isn't, but so influential is it in any case, that most people consider the Abraham story of the almost sacrifice of Isaac along the lines that Kierkegaard set down. Abraham, childless after 8 decades, prays for his son. God grants his wish, and Abraham and Sarah have Isaac. Then, 30 years later, God orders Abraham to kill his now young man of a son. Abraham, perhaps perplexingly to the reader at first sight, prepares to do exactly that. But at the last second, God spares Isaac and allows Abraham to sacrifice a ram instead. Kierkegaard's Fear and Trembling provides 4 different retellings of the story, each from a slightly different viewpoint. In the first version, Abraham decides to kill Isaac in keeping with God's command. Abraham convinces Isaac that he's doing it by his own will, not God's, which is a lie. But Abraham says to himself, he'd rather have Isaac lose faith in his father than lose faith in God. In the second version, Abraham sacrifices a ram instead of Isaac. Even though God spares Isaac, Abraham's faith is now shaken because God has asked him to kill his son in the first place. In the third version, Abraham decides not to kill Isaac and then prays to God to forgive him for having thought of sacrificing his son in the first place. In the last, the fourth version, Abraham can't go through with killing Isaac. And Isaac begins to question his own faith due to Abraham's refusal to do what God commanded. In the remainder of Fear and Trembling, Kierkegaard examines these 4 retellings of the story of Abraham, and he focuses on the relationship between the religious and the ethical. Kierkegaard claims that killing Isaac is ethically wrong. but it's religiously right. And he uses his own retelling of the Abraham story to distinguish between really having faith and simply being resigned to things. Abraham could have been resigned to kill Isaac just because God told him to do it, because he knew God's always right after all. But Kierkegaard claims that Abraham did not act out of mere resignation that God always needs to be obeyed, but instead out of faith that God would not do something that was ethically wrong. Abraham knew that killing Isaac was ethically wrong, but he had faith that God would somehow spare his son. Abraham decided to do something ethically wrong because having faith in God's goodwill was religiously right. Kierkegaard claims that it's this tension between ethics and religion that causes Abraham and all readers of Genesis anxiety. What Abraham has to decide to do is to put all of his ethical concerns on the back burner and simply dive in headfirst into the religious reality of having faith in the God who has commanded this. Since Abraham's faith is that God would not allow an unethical end to come from his unethical decision. Abraham had to choose between religion and ethics, and so he put his religious concerns over his ethical ones, and that's what real faith looks like for Kierkegaard. I mentioned it's often misread as though Kierkegaard is somehow trying to attack the Christian faith, and certainly in some respect trying to subvert what Paul and the writer to the Hebrews say about Abraham in this context. But in fact, Kierkegaard is, in a very brilliantly conceived way, is trying to account for the why of Abraham's astonishing willingness to sacrifice his only son. He's trying to explore the why of it all because he recognizes in this scene of Abraham about to slay his son something truly human in our relationship to one another and to God. He is trying to do justice to the real paradox and mystery of the scene. The God who is the God of life seems to command death along the very lines that he had promised future life. And Abraham, what is he to do? What is a man of faith to do? In the face of an obvious ethical dilemma, and yet with a clear religious word. Kierkegaard thinks this is the question we all face in life. As Christians, one way or the other, choosing between the ethical and the religious. And Kierkegaard's message is to choose for the religious, which is sometimes unethical. In the end, it'll be okay, though the way there includes the unethical. It's a brilliantly conceived, but it is an ultimately unredeemable and flawed reading of the why of Abraham's truly astonishing willingness to sacrifice his only son. The writer in Hebrews 11 gives us the why, and it's not among Kierkegaard's four possible readings. The why that the writer in Hebrews 11 gives, however, is no less surprising and astonishing than Kierkegaard's impression of Abraham. The why is the result of our writers inferring the psychology of Abraham's actions from what he in fact did. Our writer does indeed take us by the hand and seek to bring us into Abraham's mind to say this is why he did it, when Genesis doesn't tell us. Why did Abraham do this? The inspired writer of Hebrews 11 says it's because of Abraham's resurrection faith in God, not a general faith that God will make things okay. but a resurrection faith in God, which is yours as well. From his general remarks on the patriarchs, our writer now returns to Abraham, not this time Abraham and Sarah together, but Abraham alone. And he gets right to the heart of the scene, literally and spiritually, the heart with which Abraham offers up Isaac. The heart of Abraham is on display in what our writer says, and his testing is ferocious in form, but his faith is seen in his obedience. He is ready to surrender the fulfillment of what he's been promised. He's ready to forego seed. He's ready to give up what he's for so very long dreamed of and believed in based on God's word. He's ready for his faith to detach from its object in God's word and just believe for believing's sake that something must be right about all this. Or is that really what this is? It's not what our writer believes is happening here. The few words here heighten the drama for us as readers. Abraham is not just Abraham, but he has this long last name. Abraham, he who had received the promises. And here he is in the act. The word, the verb is used in a continuation of the present, a continually present form. Not that he offered merely, but then after that, here he is in the act of offering up the young man. The young man who is called Abraham's only son. To make sure you don't miss out on the pathos of the scene. Here is the one who had received the promises. Here he is in the act of offering up the young man who is his only son. So that Abraham is the one to whom, rather than of whom, as our translation puts it, Abraham is the one to whom God said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Every possible descriptor is used to make sure you don't miss the significance of each character of the scene. The promised father of the faithful is in the act of offering up the promised son himself, who is the only son. And he does so as the one who was promised that through this one on the woodpile, your offspring will be named. Paradox of paradoxes. How in the world is that supposed to work? That very last feature of this description, though, is what our writer in Hebrews 11 sees as the critically important bit of information as to why Abraham did this. Why he was, in fact, prepared to sacrifice his son. Taking us by the hand into Abraham's mind, our writer reminds us with the words of Genesis 21:12. That God's promise was not through a son, any son, but this particular son. The son named not Ishmael, but Isaac. The Isaac who is here on the woodpile is the specific one through whom Abraham's offspring would be named. Genesis 21:12. Because it's through this specific one, this particular young man, this one Isaac, that Abraham knows the promise will undoubtedly be realized, the only possibility after sacrificing this one must be, therefore, resurrection of this one. Because the promise is not regarding a son, but this son, he knows that if the sacrifice is completed, for God to be true to his word, it requires resurrection from the woodpile. This is why our reader is not simply reading Abraham's mind, but he's reading the story properly. This is why he has quoted Genesis 21:12 as what Abraham is thinking about as he makes his way to the woodpile, as he lifts up the dagger. This is why Isaac's specific name is mentioned. Without the specificity of Isaac's role, if it could instead be any son, or if it could be a future one instead of this one, as sometimes is suggested, oh, Abraham must be willing to do this because he thinks God will give him another son later on if it's not Isaac. No, it's this Isaac, this young man, and the specificity of this being the one means that without it, without that particularity, this wouldn't be faith. This wouldn't be confidence in God's word. But it is that, as it focuses in the nature of the case necessarily on resurrection from the dead. If God has promised, through Isaac my offspring will be named, and God has commanded to offer up Isaac in death, then the only result must be that God will raise Isaac from death in order that through Isaac my offspring will be named, is how our writer is reading it. The crisis commands of sacrificing Isaac, provoked and forced from Abraham a resurrection form of the faith he had always been walking in, but now took resurrection form as he has to exercise it. Now, but why, or how would Abraham have faith in the God of resurrection? Why would Abraham believe that God raises the dead? He seems, after all, to have no doubt about that much of it as he makes his way up the mountain. It would appear that this is at least largely due to Isaac himself, to his story, particularly Isaac's origins. Think about it. Isaac's birth was just as much a challenge to Abraham's faith as his apparent impending death is now. This Isaac on the woodpile, this Isaac over whom now appears the shadow of the glistening dagger hovered over midair, that Isaac, that young man right there in front of Abraham, is the Isaac who was born as God miraculously turned back Sarah's biological clock and Abraham's too, turning the deadness of her womb into an environment of life and fruitfulness so that Isaac would be born. Abraham, as we mentioned in our last study in Hebrews 11, before the interlude, Abraham had already witnessed God's resurrection power in the birth of this young man. From the deadness of a barren womb, God acted in resurrection power to bring life. And there he is, on the pile, under the dagger. Here on the wood pile, then, is already a kind of resurrection from the dead. And as Abraham, in faith, lifts his arm, it is specifically the resurrection faith that God raises the dead. Figuratively speaking, says our writer, the word itself is the word for parable. Parabolically speaking, our writer says, this is exactly what Abraham enjoyed. This is exactly what happened again in Abraham's story. As in the beginning of Isaac's life, so now here at the expected end of Isaac's life, resurrection from the dead. Isaac is returned alive to Abraham. Just as he was once given life from the death of a barren womb, so now he is given life from the almost certain death of the offering on the altar. Abraham's faith was constant in God's character and resurrection power, so that Abraham received Isaac, as it were, back from the dead. When the same voice that commanded this test suddenly and dramatically relieved it with the word stop. In Isaac's birth from the barren womb, we have a deep running but audible whisper of the glad tidings of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ to come, the greater Isaac. And now in Isaac's resurrection from the woodpile, the offering, we have the rumblings of the coming earthquake of the empty tomb, when Christ, the greater Isaac, is in fact, and not just figuratively, sacrificed as the offering for sins, but then raised from the dead, so that all of the world becomes summoned to be in the place of Abraham, expecting that the divine dagger of judgment against sin, having now fallen down all the way in the unnatural darkness of Christ's cross, would end the story, but summoned to believe that God raises the dead. In Romans chapter 4, when the Apostle Paul turns to the Abraham and Isaac story, it's with a view to the role of the substitute and Isaac as the Christ figure. But in Hebrews chapter 11, with the same scene in view, our writer is preoccupied with Abraham himself. The kind of faith at work in the one who goes all the way to the mountain and to the woodpile with his only son because of God's word of promise. Behind both facets of the Isaac type are Abraham and Sarah, in whose bodies and in whose hearts resurrection faith is forced from them by their experiences and by God's mysterious words of promise and assurance. Inside them and out in front of them on the woodpile, they only feel and they only see death. But resurrection life is what they have to cling to, not as mere wish fulfillment, but as confidence in God's character expressed in his unfailing word. There's a TV show that's been popular. It started in 2012. To my knowledge, it continues, though I've never seen an episode. It's called Saving Hope. It's a supernatural medical drama following the lives of the doctors and nurses of the ironically named Hope Zion Hospital. I only know about it because of commercials advertising episodes in the season. The commercials are more than enough information about what kind of show this is. It's an ironically named hospital because the hope portrayed in this Hallmark movie-like TV series has nothing whatsoever to do with Zion. The hope at work in Saving Hope as a hospital show is the humanistic version of pagan wish fulfillment. Believe you can make it is the message of one episode. Look for tomorrow, not to your yesterdays, is the message of another. Trust this is for a reason, says the kind-hearted surgeon in another episode. Don't give up hope is the message in all of them. But it's hope in hope. Don't give up your hope in hoping. Don't give up your hope in the indomitable human spirit. Don't give up hope in the potential of humanity. Don't give up your hope in that mystical, unknown world of possibilities which always surprise us and you never know what's around the corner. Don't look behind you at things that were bad and dark and dirty. Look before you with optimism. Believe it will be different. Life, after all, is the struggle to keep hope alive on those terms. Whatever Nietzsche said and Freud and the others, it's only pagan religions, including this species of humanistic mysticism, it's only pagan religions that are really constructed to be the opiate of the masses. That's not the Christian faith. Saving Hope, the TV show, as much as the popular Hallmark sentimentality that goes with it, especially around the Christmas season and the Christmas spirit, reflecting the same idea culturally. This is not the Christian faith. It bears no resemblance to the Christian scriptures and has nothing whatsoever to do with the Christian hope. God does not tell Abraham to sacrifice his only son because it will make Abraham feel better. It will help Abraham move on with his life. It will help Abraham endure his struggles. It will help Abraham find himself. No. God's word provokes people out of their self-indulgence, out of their self-induced comfort zones and comas of luxury, into ever more concrete forms of trusting his actual word over our own, including our possible fictions of what we thought his word was. Abraham was a father of faith and had been for decades upon decades before he is finally brought face to face with, for the first time, the death of his only son, and forced to resurrection faith. God does not meet us where we are in order to stroke us where we are, like some divine flight attendant, making sure we are comfortable and have everything that we need. Do we want a pillow for the remainder of our journey? But to bring us repeatedly face to face with death in all of its varieties of forms, to force us to trust not merely in the God who is good, who wants our best for us, who can give us the God out there who can give us more money, the God out there who can give us better health, who can give us more friends, who can give us more time, who can give us better children or a more loving spouse, though our prayers suggest that's the kind of God we worship. No, the God who is the God of resurrection from the dead. And he repeatedly brings us face to face with death so that we will remember the God he is and the God we need. We only ever trust him as the God of resurrection, after all, when we do justice to death, something we are all too interested in denying. Our brethren in Uganda are hungry today. And the aching hunger in the pit of their belly reminds them of death by hunger. Whereas we have been here hours today, and I dare suggest none of us has thought of death by hunger. In the mysterious providence of where his wisdom is at work in the lives of his creatures, in keeping with a variety of contexts and circumstances, God lovingly, repeatedly brings us face to face with death, that our faith might be in the God not merely of nice and good things, but of resurrection. We do that when we do justice to death, as he himself did in the non-parabolic and the world-quaking provocation of the slumbering cosmos and the historical death and resurrection of his only Son, Jesus the Christ. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, grant us an Abrahamic resurrection faith in the one true and living God who is not the God of our imagination or of our carnal desires, but the God who does bring life from death, who has done so already in us as he has brought us from condemnation to blessing and forgiveness, as he has united us to Christ, in whom we have been crucified and raised. Build in us this very resurrection faith that we might be prepared for the day of our final bodily resurrection, when we will fully and finally be provoked away from every unholy connection and association with the things of this world and released into the liberty of the sons of God. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.